Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Our study this morning is going to be really there in the verses 2 through 4. Now, when you think about where our Lord was at in training the 12 disciples, the very night before his death on the cross, it's just amazing. It's unbelievable. And I think what's unbelievable is his confidence for the future of the church. Our Lord never wavered. Our Lord never doubted. We never are aware of a prayer by him where he said, "Are you sure? You know, are you sure about these guys?" Now, there was a time in John 6, we know, where our Lord turns as so many left him, and he says, "What about you guys?" I think that was more of a test. You get to John 14, you get to John 17, and he is confident. You say, why bring that up? Because here Jesus is with his men in Luke 22, right after Jesus washed their feet, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Now, that would have caused maybe a few doubts with many. And at the head of that list was a man named Peter. And so here we are. We're going to give ourselves back into this study, and Peter is going to be the focus of it. And this is a tremendous study that I really am hoping I can put all these pieces together, you know, by within the next 55 minutes or so. But here is our Lord Jesus, and he has no other plan. And this is what I want you to see. It is not as though he said, well, we'll try it out on these guys, but I better have a plan B in case this doesn't work, because this is kind of going in some kind of rocky direction. That wasn't our Lord at all. There was no plan B. It was full steam ahead. The Lord's plan was those 12. You can just imagine. I mean, you know, today, you know, again, you know, you have people that begin businesses and maybe a small business, and you can only imagine. You put so much time and so much work into, you know, forecasting and thinking, how's this thing going to work? How's this thing going to go? Maybe you get a collection of people that you're going to invest and pour into. You would be foolish probably not to have a plan B, because we don't have that omniscience. We don't have that sovereignty. We don't have that power, as our Lord does, to think something, to put it into place, and to have the power to carry it through into the perfection of what he wanted. The Lord's plan was those 12, and the good news was this: he obviously doesn't need much to change the world. See? Isn't that good? And that should encourage you too. Should encourage you. The next time you're thinking to yourself, oh, man, I'm such a failure. I don't know that I can do this. I know what the Lord wants for me, but I just don't know that I can carry out the kind of, you know, work that he needs for me to do, the ministry that he's put me in, the family that he's maybe a part of. I don't know that I can fulfill that role. Remember, the Lord didn't work with much with those disciples either, and he made them just what he wanted them to be. Now let's start in a few places to get it going here, back in our study of Matthew 10. And let's start at the very end of the Bible. Revelation 21:14, New Jerusalem is built by our Lord. We're at the very end of time, and there's this wall of the city, the 12 foundation stones on them, and it says the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Whatever they were with Jesus, at the very end, they will be names on these stones of foundation forever. Then there's Ephesians 2:20, which says the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. It's unbelievable to think of who these people were and what it is said about them in Ephesians 2:20 and then Revelation 21:14. We need to understand the Lord doesn't need much. Just your what? Your availability. Just your willingness. Now we see them as these learners in the Gospels, but by the end we're going to see what? Full-fledged apostles. Again, that's good stuff, right? Names of the permanent, eternal superstructure. And what did they do? What would they do? Not much. It's really the story of what our Lord Jesus did through them. You know, I really think that that's one of the reasons why, you know, you get to a verse like 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 7, where Paul says, we as believers are as clay pots, right? Vessels. You know what a vessel with a clay pot was? It was that thing that was made out of clay that could break, but no big deal because you could just go and make another one. It wasn't that valuable. Some people have the misunderstanding and they think that the Lord looks at us and says, oh, what valuable creatures these sinful people are. And the truth of the matter is, what makes us valuable is not us and our cute cuddliness. It's always Christ and Christ alone. He is the treasure. He is the treasure, not us. Right? Now, he then is going to make these men into exactly what God needed to start his church and to build it. Now, these are the ones who would be given all the information, all the revelation, all the doctrine that the church needed to be established. Ephesians 4:11 says that they would be given to the church to equip it, to perfect it. But not only that kind of foundation, they would also be our examples. They would become our patterns for leadership. They would serve as our picture for eldership. They would be our outline for godly living, for living by faith, for holiness, the blueprint for what it means to love God by following Christ, all the meanwhile, while you're being pursued by madmen trying to kill you. They would be the examples of what it is to know Christ. They would give us the gospel that apart from it, we could not be saved. Now we're studying this whole chapter, and it's all about one thing, will you note? Discipleship. All of chapter 10 is about discipleship. This is our Lord Jesus' school of discipleship then. He's going to teach us how to do this thing. And you remember last week we made the tie to Matthew 28 when Jesus says, go and make disciples. I believe precisely from an informational standpoint, what they had in mind was Matthew 10. This is what they were thinking of. These people are, and so here they are, they're together, these disciples, and they're at this place, and our Lord Jesus, Matthew 9, 35 through 38, it says, is looking out, and he sees these poor people coming, these helpless people, and he says, this is a great harvest. And there's this great harvest need for people to be saved. And these people, and he calls them a harvest because they're being thrashed by their leaders. And so he says, you need to pray for people to come and bring the gospel to them, to bring them a message of hope. Because look at them. These people are aimless and sad and in need of help. spiritually. And then in chapter 10, we have the first workers that Jesus called them to pray for. Themselves, right? His disciples. Now let's go back to that first verse and see Jesus' message unfold here. Chapter 10 here is in four parts. First one is the messengers of the king. And this is the first four verses of chapter 10. Now this whole chapter is on the training of the 12. So take a look. Jesus starts off talking about that training of verse 1. He says, and having summoned his 12 disciples. There's so much here. We talked about it last week. We could focus probably on every single word that's here. We could focus on his. This is possession. They belong to him. Right? This is personal. The word his makes us understand this is very personable for our Lord Jesus. This is not just work where he comes and says, all right, I got to get the structure going on here and then I'm going to leave, right? 12, we told you about the number and why that was significant. The word disciples meant they taste learners. We told you about what that is all about. And this word summoned, we told you about this word. And so all of this first half of this verse is just full and loaded with meaning to help us understand a bit about their training. And we told you last time that their training was in four stages. And that word summon means to call to a particular calling forward, to a face-to-face calling. Come before me, I'm going to give you some orders, and then I'm going to send you out. There are four callings in the scriptures when you study them in the Gospels, and we showed you them. And just by way of review, first, there was a conversion calling. And you remember that in John 1, and that's a call to the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And when you read there in John 1, you see that very emphasis. In fact, the word Messiah is used. In fact, you remember what it says? We have found what? The Messiah. We found him. And so that's that call. And we could call that the conversion call. And then there was a second kind of calling that we called a call to crafting. Crafting, this is where our Lord Jesus crafts them to be people, men that could carry out his ministry. And he's putting them together and he's going to show them what it looks like, right? By them watching his life. In his ministry. And even doing it together. And then we saw a third stage, and this is what's called a commissioning, a call to be commissioned. And that's our word here in chapter 10, verse 1, this word summoned. And the idea of it is a commissioning. And so this is a bridge then between the word disciple there in verse 1 and the word apostle in verse 2. They're being trained in ministry so that they can be sent out. Now, in a sense, this is a first kind of sending as apostles because they're sent with leashes on them, aren't they? You ever see that? Parents, you know, going around and, you know, you're kind of at the mall and you look around and you see these kids with these leashes, right? And you think, wow, I don't know, something about that always felt funny to me, kind of like dogs or something, like animal, you know, I mean. And sometimes they had the really short leashes, and you know those weren't the very good kids. I mean, you know, so this is kind of the idea is, you know, you had the leash deal here, and this was while they were with them. And then the Lord Jesus is going to leave. And of course, then we'll see the fourth stage. Jesus says, I'm going away, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And that's that fourth calling. And we call that one a call to commencement. Commencement, where they are now commenced to go. Time to start the whole deal by yourselves. So that was the first point that we called their appointing. Now let's hear the second point. Then the second point, they're authorizing. Look at the end of verse 1. Jesus authorizes them to do something. Will you notice it? Look at that verse. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, what is that all about? Watch this. Watch how this all works together. What was their main task? He He tells us here was his healing, right? No? No, actually, look down at verse 7. It's preaching, wasn't it? And as you go, what? Preach. Preach. Look, the main task is to preach. These other things that I'm giving you authority for is to help you preach. This is going to help you get that message out there. You say, what kind of connection is that? Why did Jesus give them this supernatural authority? Listen, it's connected to their preaching. It authorizes it. It's an affirmation that they indeed do have God's message. It shows that they are connected to Jesus because they do the things that he was doing, right? I mean, you go back and read Matthew 4 and Matthew 8. These are the very things that Jesus was doing, right? Healing. In fact, it uses this very terminology. Every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. That's two times it says that about Jesus. And so there is this power over the kingdom of darkness. Now remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus in John chapter 3. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. We know that you have teaching. We know that you have come with full of revelation to give to us. We know it. How do you know it? How do you know that, Nicodemus? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You see the connection between the giving of revelation and these sign gifts? And this is why we connect those apostolic sign gifts with the apostles. Because they came to lay the foundation for us of revelation that we needed. They're connected that way. And so, Jesus wanted them to listen to the message. How could he get them to see that God has sent these men through Jesus Christ by signs and wonders, right? In fact, listen, that's the sign of an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And you know, think about it this way. If every person could have signs and wonders, it wouldn't be a real clear sign of an apostle, would it? You'd say that's just a sign of a believer. That's just a sign that all kinds of people can have them. Why even say what he has to say in 2 Corinthians 12:12 if all kinds of people can have these things? Jesus authorizes them with this power to make it clear God sent them, that they are apostles. People didn't have to look and kind of go with the apostles, well, I'm not sure that's a miracle. Jesus did it, but I just don't know. I'm not sure. You're calling that a miracle, but I'm not sure that's a healing. I don't know that classify that as a healing. They didn't have to do that. It was very, very clear, just like it was with the Lord Jesus. Now that is just how the first church understood, by the way, the apostles. Listen, that's how they understood miracles too, connected with the apostles. Hebrews 2:3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now he's talking about the gospel here. How are we going to escape if we neglect this gospel that's come to us? Where did this gospel come from? Verse 3. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it, that is the gospel, was confirmed to us by those who heard. The apostles were given particular revelation to give out. That revelation contained the gospel. We needed the gospel. We needed to have this gospel set down. How could we know that they really truly are giving us the God-authenticated gospel? Well, it was confirmed to us. Who's that? Who's that? Those who heard. Apostles, Jesus' men. Verse 4, God also testifying with them, that is with the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There was a confirmation of the truth of the gospel by the apostles because God gave them signs and wonders and miracles, evidence that they had these gifts by the Holy Spirit. Now that's the idea of Matthew 10:1 authority. That's what their authorizing is for. And it was a huge, you could think of it this way, it was a huge sign pointing to a message that they were preaching, saying, listen to this. Okay? That's what this authority was. Listen to this. So Jesus had a way of appointing his men. He authorized them for the task. Now we need to ask this question, who are these guys? And that brings us to the third point, their association. Who are they? Their association. Who are they? And for that, we're going to turn to verses 2 through 4 of Matthew 10. Look at it there, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, and the one who betrayed him. Now who are these guys? What kind of men are they? I got to tell you, you got to pray for me here because I have so much, I probably have about 4 or 5 hours worth of information floating around in my brain that I'm going to try to condense this in about 40 minutes here, okay? So let's get this thing rolling around here. Who are these guys? You ready for this? Plain, everyday guys. They are average guys. Average at best. They are blend-in type of guys. They're the kind of guy. Have you ever had this situation? Maybe work-related. Maybe sports-related. Maybe music-related. And somebody's maybe talking about, wow, this person, and they're so good at this, or they're so good at that. And then you go to meet them, and you think to yourself, they seem average. Right? They didn't wow me with their just pizzazz and their great personality. And yet they're able to do certain things. Well, these guys are worse than that. They're humdrum. They're normal, very natural. Nothing about them stood out for any positive reason. In fact, about the only one who had any kind of what you might call notoriety, because he had a substantial amount of money, was Matthew, and that wasn't in any respectable sort of way, as he got that through his tax collection. So here we are. Acts 1:1 tells us, Luke says, when I wrote the gospel, it was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So here is, he says, I wrote a gospel and he began something. Now watch this. Now Acts is the record of Jesus finishing it. How does he finish it? With these guys. So these guys, if you will, if you want another name for them besides disciples or apostles, the finishers. Okay? That's what they are. They're the guys that are going to finish what Jesus began. Now there are four, if you wanted to know about the apostles, there are four places to go to see these lists. So here we have a list of them where it's very clear they're one concentrated group. You have, of course, the list here in Matthew. You have Mark chapter 3. You have Luke 6. And you have a list in Acts chapter 1. And it's very fascinating what you learn from those lists. I'll give you some little snippets here. Peter is always first in all the lists. Every list, he's first. First. Judas is always last. That is Judas Iscariot. And it's really fascinating to me that in every place you have these lists, that they're put together in three groups. And always three groups, and always the same ones in these three groups. Always. So before you think to yourself, here's a list of names that are kind of randomly slapped on there, right? As each gospel writer were thinking of them. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, I can't forget. Yeah, I can't forget that guy. I can't throw them in there. It wasn't like that at all. They were assembled into three distinctive groups that made the 12. And this is very, very important, because I think if you when you hear this, when you think this through, you're going to understand some of the accounts that we run into, and even why certain of the disciples were put together. You remember how they sent them out two by two? Okay. That'll make a little more sense as well. Now the first name, I'll give you some more detail here that you maybe didn't realize. The first name of each group also is the same in all the lists. And so you had the first name of group one was Peter. And the first name in group two was Philip. And you had James the Less in group three. He's also called the son of Alphaeus. Now will you notice from Matthew 10:2 that it says the first Simon. The first, protos in the Greek, first. Why is he called the first? Well, this word first, as I looked it up this last week, can mean first in a sequence. It can mean that. But it usually means first in rank. First in rank. So let's think through a few questions. So does this mean, was Simon the first chosen? No, we know he actually wasn't the first chosen. Does that mean that Simon was the most important? No, we know that they're all equal. You get that from Galatians 2, right? Remember Paul? He says, I am by no means least of, I'm not inferior to any of the apostles. Point being, we're all the same. How about this one? Does Simon have more authority than the others? Is that what this means? Does this mean that he's the most important? And by the way, the Catholic Church would have that view, Roman Catholic Church. No. You say, so what does it mean when he says first? Well, there were three groups. He was just number one. He was the first. The Lord appointed him in that role, in that place, in that position. I suppose it would be like having 12 employees and looking at their resumes and saying they all look exactly the same. There's no reason for anybody to really be the top guy here. I'm just going to appoint this guy and he's going to be the guy. Now that's sort of the idea. But there's more to it than that, and that I'm going to show you. He was the head of that group. His role is the leader of his group, not only of his group one, but for the entire 12. And that's why this word first occurs here. And so you had this first group, and in this group had Peter and Andrew and James and John. And within that first group, it's really fascinating. There are two sets of brothers, and as I was studying this group this last week, I think the thing that really caught my attention was these guys were not only brothers, but they were super close to each other. I mean super close. Constantly with each other. Growing up in this course in the same area. Almost kind of a think thoughts after the other guy, finish their sentence type of friend, right? Super close that way. And I think there's something to be said of that. And here they are, and they're this first group. And then you have this second group of Philip and Bartholomew, who's really Nathanael. In John 1, you see Nathanael there. That's Bart, okay? And then you had Thomas and Matthew, and they were all a part of this second group. And then the third group was James and Thaddeus, and one of the church fathers called him Trimonius, because he was the apostle with three names, Thaddeus, Judas, and Lebbeus. And then there, of course, was a Simon, who was called the Zealot, and then Judas, who was Iscariot, from Iscariot. Now, a few other things to mention that will set the background here. The order of these seems to be grouped in how Jesus called them. So this first group, you look at John 1, and just shortly after, it was very shortly, you had a second group, getting into calling the second group, and then the third group seems to be how he called those whom he called later. Not only that, there seems to be a descending intimacy with each group for whatever reason. It wasn't a favoritism type of thing, but it seems as though there was a great intimacy where very delicate, close, intimate things were shared with, and experiences even shared with this group one. Group two, a little less, and group three, even much more so. Now, what I've done is I've gone through with each of the apostles, and you'll notice that I call Peter there at the top of your notes the apostle of leadership. And each apostle I've given a title or a description that we'll get to, and I had a lot of fun doing that, kind of going through that, but hopefully you'll have a sense of each one as we go through. But you know, if you think about this here with Jesus and this intimacy that he has with this group, and less with the second, and even less with the third, you know, I think that tells us. And what's that tell us? Listen, it tells us that if our Lord Jesus felt that he couldn't be close with everyone, right? That's just the way it is. I think sometimes we maybe have a wrong approach to friendships and fellowships, and thinking we need to be a mile wide, but being a mile wide, we become what? An inch deep, don't we? And here with our Lord, when it came to training, when it came to discipling, when it came to being with men, he couldn't be close with everyone. And so if our Lord narrowed it down to just a few, it sure teaches us a little something about training people, doesn't it? And I think that's why it's important for us to grow in discipling one another, in discipling others, so that it's not just one guy, or not just two guys, or not just one gal or two gals. It becomes pretty soon a very many discipling many. You know, we've said this so often with this church, that if we take care of the depth, the Lord is going to take care of the breadth, right? And we don't worry about seats and empty seats and numbers and all that kind of stuff. That's the Lord's concern. You worry about, you know, helping one another get deeper. The Lord will worry about those other things. He'll take care of the other stuff. And that's the picture we have here. Now, there's all sorts of stuff to see here, but we have to limit ourselves, right? So, now one major thing is that this group was very organized. You have to see that. I mean, there was just incredible structure, and there's leadership here, and it's not a lot different than from Jethro. Remember Jethro in Exodus 18 with Moses? Very similar from that standpoint. And you know, there was one Joshua, you know, and he was so close, and then you had maybe some of the others, and then it went down, and you break it down into smaller groups with leadership in each group, and there's wisdom in that. Now you look at where Jesus found these guys. And there's just no rhyme or reason, right? Really fascinating to me. Most of the men that he found it in the north. You say, why is that significant? Well, Jerusalem, Judah, what's considered the nobility of spirituality. It was considered the top. I mean, that's where you were going to find the gold. Everywhere else was very much not gold, okay? And so the fact that our Lord picks many from the north tells you something. Again, he doesn't pay attention to class. He doesn't pay attention to the rank. He doesn't pay attention to, you know, your heritage. It has nothing to do with anything for him. Now, there were some that were in the same household. There were just a few professional like Matthew. Others were fishermen. They were blue collar. Their personalities also were really different. Peter was a man of action. James was almost violent. in his passions. He was aggressive and justice-oriented. And John was quiet and loving and humble and just a tiny bit of fire in there. You have this blend of a dynamic group here. How about their passes? From fisherman to worker for Rome to revolutionist overthrower of government type guy to skeptic, and on it goes. I mean, this was an unbelievable blend. Unbelievable blend. And I suppose if the world were to pick it, you put a political activist right next to a worker for Rome. One of them is sleeping with a knife, behind him, right? But that's not the way, of course, it worked out. Now, with all this dynamic this morning, let's just focus on one guy, Peter. Now, you study a guy like Peter and you're studying leadership. He's the apostle of leadership. And what we learn here is this, that he certainly wasn't born as the leader that God needed him to be to build his church. Listen, God made him into that through the Lord Jesus. And that's what I want us to see this morning. How God takes a regular believer and makes him or her his kind of leader to grow his church. Now, three factors to consider that I want us to give attention to as we go through the remainder of our time. Number one, a leader's prerequisites. A leader's prerequisites. Now, the theme, obviously, of the Gospels is Jesus. He's the focus, right? Listen, but the second most mentioned name in all of the Gospels is Peter. He's the man. Outside of the Lord Jesus, Peter is the second one. There's no doubt that when you read the Gospels that he is the leader of this group. Peter says, I will never leave you to the Lord. And you know what it says right after that? And the rest all agree with him. And the rest went with him, nodding their head. Yeah, me too. Me too. I'm with him. We're all Peter's men, right? It's just really amazing, I mean, when you think of it. Peter decides after the resurrection that he's going fishing, and what happens? And the rest go with him. Well, I don't really know how to fish too well, but I'm going with Pete, right? I mean, he seems to know a thing or two about, you know, where to go. I mean, this guy just oozes leadership. But it's not like you find people with natural leadership qualities and then make them leaders. They have to be shaped the way our Lord wants them, or instead of helping the church, they will hurt the church. In fact, the history of the church is littered with men just like that. They didn't subject themselves to our Lord's shaping and therefore didn't really become a help to the church but hurt the church. Now, here is a man who speaks more than any other disciple to Jesus. But listen, here is a disciple who is spoken to more than any other disciple by Jesus. He's the only disciple that ever rebuked Jesus. He's the only disciple that Jesus ever called Satan. Talk about your distinctive marks, right? So what has to be there for the Lord to begin working a believer into his kind of leader? These are what I call some real foundational stuff before the work of making a person a leader in God's church. Four prerequisites I see from Peter's life that stand out. Let's see the first one. Inquisitive. Peter was inquisitive. He asked a lot of questions. You ever notice that about Peter? I mean, there's not another person really in the entire Bible that asks questions like Peter, both quantitatively and qualitatively, okay? He is always asking questions. And that should really be a hint or a clue about somebody that could be going in the direction of leadership. There, for whatever reason, there's an insatiable thirst to know things, a curiosity. You have got to have answers to questions that you have. Well, why is it done this way? Why is it done that way? What's this whole deal about? His mouth was always on the verge of saying something or asking about something, right? You could just see it. I wonder if you kind of, you ever see people like that and they just kind of have that look and you're just going, well, I know you want to say something. Go ahead, say it, because it's there. It's written all over your face, right? That was Peter. And so that's a mark of a person going in the direction of leadership. Matthew 18, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Hey, look, I have questions about forgiveness, but one of them is, I want to know what's the limit here, right? Yeah, boy, that really reveals a lot, huh? I mean, that's Peter. Up to 7 times? I'm really going out on a limb here, Lord. 7? Right? His mind was just always going. He wants to know. And you'll notice that he's not asking questions about useless information. This is pertinent stuff. He's not asking questions about silly things or crazy things. He wants to know stuff that is vital. Stuff that really, I want to get going doing what you're saying to do, but I've got questions, right? Again, that's an indicator of someone who thinks deeply. You might not think that he does because it gets out of the mouth pretty quickly, right? That he thinks deeply. And I believe that's because Peter was always on the verge of action. Nothing slow about that guy. Nothing. Nothing. In Mark 10, behold, we have left everything and followed you. You could call him the apostle of the superlative. You know what I mean? Way out there, right? Hey, we've left every single thing to follow you. What about us, right? What's our future look like? What's our reward? What do we get? Jesus just got done telling them that it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter immediately has this thought, well, if people that have been blessed by God with so much can get in, what about this scrubby looking group here, right? What about us? We're in trouble, aren't we? I mean, that's just how a leader's mind works, see? Putting it together. Trying to figure things out. Trying to make sense. Trying to solve things. And so the very first prerequisite is inquisitive. But let me give you a second one. He's also an initiator. An initiator. How many times do we see Peter starting things up? He not only asks the questions, he moves right beyond them, doesn't he? No one is going to mistake that guy for a philosopher, right? You know, philosophers, they sit there and they just kind of think and they'll ask the questions and they'll go back into the room and read and think a little bit more. No, no way. No way is that Peter. Uh-uh. I mean, there's always, with a first answer or response or getting something going, that's Peter. They come to arrest Jesus with clubs. He pulls out a sword, right? You know, and it wasn't even a very big sword. I don't know what I'm going to do with this thing, but I'm going for it, right? I mean, act now, think later type of situation. Some people, by the way, say that Peter was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? You can say he was always getting himself in trouble that way. Jesus says, forgive others. Peter says, how much? What's the limit? Jesus makes a breakfast on the beach. Peter is the first to run out of the boat into the water and onto the shore. Jesus comes walking on the water at night. Peter goes right out of that boat to him, right? People say, wow, I mean, what's he doing out there? Well, only one got out of the boat, right? Jesus is away from the men after his resurrection. Peter goes fishing. Look, I mean, I'm not just going to sit around here. That was Peter. You guys can, but I'm not. That's not me. I mean, there's not a whole lot of waiting with this guy. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time thinking, well, we might not be able to do this. I mean, do we have enough money? Is it the right time, really? I mean, will people like us if we do this? That is not Peter. This is another mark of a person who would be used as a leader in our Lord's church. Can't stand passiveness, right? Can't stand silence for no good reason. Let me give you a third prerequisite, and you could say this one is involved. Involved. This is a person who's always in the middle of something. And again, that's Peter. You know, some people have the wrong idea of a leader. They think it's some person giving orders and barking while they sit around taking it easy, right? I thought, what are you doing in this whole operation? Well, I'm just telling other people what to do. That's not leadership. Giving the direction while everyone else does the work. And that's not Peter. Again, Peter left the boat and got himself into the water. And sure, as soon as he stopped looking at our Lord, he started to sink. But again, there was only one that got out of that boat. Only one walked on the water. You can criticize him for denying our Lord, but you want to know something? Only he and John followed Jesus after the arrest. I mean, you know, he got news that the tomb was empty, and what happened? He and John were gone. Gone. I mean, I don't even know if he was dressed properly. He was just gone, right? You know, they have this whole deal here when they tie things up and all that. Psh, gone. Always forward movement with Peter, never sitting on the fence. And so you have all these foundations or prerequisites for our Lord to work with. Let's add one more, this fourth one. We'll call this intimate. Intimate. And I believe this one is very important. You know, some people say, are you a people person? And I'm not exactly sure what that is. And a lot of people mistake gabbing a lot for being a people person. Listen, being a gabber doesn't make you a people person. Peter wasn't a gabber, but he was close with people. And oftentimes when he said something, it had impact because it was dealing with the thing in the moment, right? He was close. You find God's kind of leader around people. Around people. This is why I think the term shepherd is so appropriate. Again, we have the wrong idea of sometimes about leadership in the church. I mean, we tend to think of business. We tend to think of organization and administration. You know what Peter's main concern was when Jesus said he was going to the cross? John 13:37. Lord, where are you going? Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Are you concerned about me being afraid of dying? Forget it. I'll go right into the teeth of whatever danger you think that we're heading into. Why? Because I just want to be with you. I can't stand the thought of not being around you. And so for Peter, it's all about closeness and intimacy and fellowship and people. It's not numbers. It's not finances. It's not administration. His thought is people. That's a good leader. That's somebody that the Lord is going to work with here. There's a few other things about Peter that we have to think about when you think about who he is, who he was, and what our Lord was working with here. First, how about his name? His name. You say, well, it's Peter. Not his birth name. His birth name was Simon. And, you know, by the way, Simon might have been one of the most common names of the day. There were seven Simons, by the way, in the Gospels. Two of them were made disciples, right? Or apostles. So here he is, Simon, and he had a brother who was an apostle. He was very close to him. He was close to James and John, and this was probably, a foursome group of friends as tight as can be. And so here we have him, Simon, with this group. And not only that, but what about his marital status? Well, he was married. Did you know that? Matthew 8, He had Jesus heal his mother-in-law. So we know that he was married. And 1 Corinthians 9, his wife traveled with him, and we don't know much more than that. But let's go beyond that. There is his nickname. And his nickname is Peter, of course. And it's very interesting to study this. You say, where was he named Peter? He said, Matthew 16. No. John 1, the very first day Jesus met him. Did you know that? Here it is. First words to Peter were this. You are Simon, the son of John, the son of Jonah, it can be. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Cephas is Aramaic for stone or rock. Peter is the Greek word for rock. You are Simon, but I want to call you Rock. You don't even know anything about me. Yeah, well, you're Rock to me. Rock, that's what you are. Why did Jesus want to call Simon Rock? Listen, because it was a preview of what was to come, wasn't it? I think it was an encouragement, a motivator. It's like telling Simon, I know you. I know that you have strong desires and are strong in leadership. But you could be a bit flaky at times. You aren't rock-like yet, but you will be if you follow me. See? That's fascinating if you study his name and when Jesus called him Simon. This is really I found fascinating. I mean, when he called him Peter, so you got the times when he called him Simon, and you have the times when he called him Peter, and then there are the times when he called him Simon Peter, right? And it's very fascinating to see kind of what that was like. Simon seems to be his worldly name, if you will. His old man name. His either fleshly or just plain name, nothing special. Sometimes if he was talking about, you know, Simon's house or whatever, I mean, you know, you attach that to it. I mean, Luke 5, Simon's out fishing and Jesus is going to call him. And verse 8, Simon Peter falls down and says he's unworthy. Later in chapter 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Simon, Simon, hey, two times the flesh here, right? It's almost like he was giving him a preview of just by his name saying something bad's around the corner with you, all right? I'm just letting you know. John 21, Jesus confronts him for denying him and he says, Simon, do you love me more than these? See? Mark 14:37, Jesus says, watch and pray. Listen to this. It says, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? I know you're Peter, but you're Simon right now. Right? Sleeping on the job and all that. I mean, you're sitting here nodding off when I told you to be prepared for temptation. And so he hears that name and he knows I'm in trouble, right? It's like when my mom calls me Michael, okay? To Mike, usually to most people, and to her, I'm Michael, and so watch out, I'm in trouble. Peter was his name, though, so you had Simon. Peter was his name when in Matthew 16, Jesus said he would build his church. And it's interesting that in Acts, he's always called Peter. They all understood that he is a new creature, that he's really the rock, right? This is the man God made in his kind of leader, Rock. And it's also interesting that John many times called him Simon Peter. It's almost like he was saying, hey, I never forget that you're both of those guys, right? Sometimes he acts like Simon, the old guy, and sometimes he acts like Rock, the new one, you know? He was close with them, so, you know. And so that's the leader's prerequisites. Let me give you what Peter needed to be ready to be the Lord's kind of leader by giving you point number two, a leader's preparation. A leader's preparation. Now, how did our Lord get Peter ready to be the leader he needed to establish his church? Five layers I have to his preparation. Let's start and see how far we get here. First, a foundation of truth. a foundation of truth, revelation. He gave him revelation. Now watch this. Matthew 16. In fact, this is so important. I want you to actually see this. So turn to Matthew 16 and see this. So that's just a few pages forward from where you should be. Here he is, and our Lord's going to get Peter prepared to be his kind of leader. And the first thing he needs to get him prepared with is this foundation of truth. Verse 16, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember he had just asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he got all these opinions on the basis of what people were saying. And then Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Tremendous statement here. But that's Peter, right? I mean, always a deep thinker. But not just thinking. He's not afraid to say it. "I'll tell you exactly who you are," right? Verse 17. Though he is a deep thinker, this is what I love. The Lord says, this particular time, these aren't even your thoughts, right? And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." That word Barjona means son of Jonah. "Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Wow. Now, I love the fact that he sees blessed. Blessed are you. He says, this is a great day for you. You're going to be so excited to know that you didn't come up with that. See, that you should be excited about that? Yeah. We should all be excited if we would have the Lord's words on our lips, right? You ever have that happen to you, by the way? "Hey, did you know that what you just said, that's a verse found in the Bible?" "It is? Wow, okay, I learned that somewhere and I didn't even realize that I learned Scripture," right? In other words, the Father gave him revelation here. He gave him truth that he couldn't muster up himself. Peter didn't know that. God gave him that revelation. And so to prepare Peter for a future ministry that would include preaching and writing epistles and helping establish the Lord's church, he's going to need revelation. Listen to this. He's going to need truth outside of himself, truth given to him by God. This is very important to understand the Lord's kind of leader here. He's not looking for people that will come up with creative thoughts and ideas and some good stuff. "Ooh, that's good preaching. I think I want that guy." No, no, no. He's looking for a man that will be willing to hold tightly to this. He's looking for a man that will be willing to say, "Do not go," 1 Corinthians 4, like Paul, who says, "Do not go beyond the Scripture. Don't go beyond what is written." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, we don't get that kind of revelation today, but God's kind of leaders can be prepared by learning and knowing Scripture. So that's the first layer. Let's look at it. There's a second layer here. Let's call this one first taste. First taste. Now stay there in Matthew 16. Look at verse 18. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Stop there. What's he saying? Upon this revelation that you didn't even come up with yourself, I will build my church. I'm going to build my church not only on the specific statement of Christ being the Son of God, the Son of the living God, as it says here. I'm going to build it on the fact that that truth was given outside of you, and so therefore the church is going to be built on truth that man cannot come up with. Building my church upon the word. Watch this. Verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here is still talking to Peter. And he says, "And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven," and so forth. Now, what does all that mean? He's going to be given the keys. What does that mean? Is that like being given the keys to the city or something like that? Well, the Catholic Church thinks that giving Peter the keys, when Jesus gave Peter the keys here, that it means that what he was doing was giving him the apostolic succession. That what he was saying was, there's going to be popes laid down one after the other. This is the start of popes, Peter. That's not what he's saying here, though. Let me give you the idea here, real simple. What Jesus is saying is this: Peter, you are going to open this thing up. You're going to be the one who brings the gospel to Israel and then to the Gentiles. Remember that you did that with Cornelius? Brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And every time you see this gospel going out, you'll have the first taste. And remember this. I want you to remember this. I want you to be, you're going to open it all up. And you know something? Every person who brings the very gospel that Peter brought has that same taste, see? And yet it's Peter who has the first one. Isn't that special? I think that's a blessing and a sort of reward. Wonderful. Let me give you one last one here as we close our time. That's all part of his preparation to be the Lord's kind of leader. Let me give you a third layer, and let's call it failures and trials. Failures and trials. Now, one thing a person can't help seeing when they study Peter in the Gospels is that he sure failed a lot, didn't he? Not afraid to fail. But he did. He failed a lot. We saw this, by the way, last few weeks in our study in Luke 22. When you fail, right? Remember, he failed in denying Christ. And Jesus said, when you fail, right, I'm going to fix you back up and get you going where you need to go. Strengthen your brothers. Look at there, though, in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and so forth. It's going to the cross. But watch Peter, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to do what? To rebuke him. That word "took aside" is a very strong word. He took him aside. Come over here, Jesus, right? Can you imagine that? Possibly could have grabbed his arm. Come here. I'm going to straighten you out here. Jesus said he's going to the cross. Peter pulls him away from the others. And that's bold. But that's Peter, isn't it? He rebuked Jesus, the only disciple to do that. And then he said this: God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Never. No way. I've got good news for you. You've got a protector here. I don't know. I mean, you've got a whole lot of failure. I'm not sure I'm feeling very confident about your protection here. Who does Peter think he is to tell Jesus, look, you got it wrong. You're not going to go to the cross. By the way, there's one other person or one other being that tried doing this with Jesus in his temptation. Satan. And no wonder Jesus then turns around and calls him Satan, right? Those that are prepared to be God's leaders really go through some fire. And one of the main reasons is that they are men of action, and so you see them fail. And their failures are out there. Didn't take long to go from the keys to the bottom of the barrel. Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. And so a part of that preparation is the Lord's correction, right? The danger to leadership is when you think that there are no boundaries. You know, you're the leader, so you say it, you do it. Same thing happened, by the way, in John 13. Jesus is washing feet. And what does Peter say? I don't think so. I don't think so. This is way beneath you, Lord. Jesus says, all right, well, then you can't be a part of me and my kingdom. Then bathe me. Right? I mean, plunge me in, man. I mean, whew, you know, so quick to go to the other side, right? But this is Peter. Failures and trials. And our Lord uses and works through those to make him his kind of leader. And there's so much more. We're just getting started here. I'm going to get you some more here next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. What grace we see in Peter's life. What grace. It could be easy, I know, Lord, to really maybe put down this man, Peter, servant of yours. But he was willing to do so many things that we're unwilling to do. And we see him growing in all of that, Father. We see, Lord, you growing your men to be just what you want them to be. Help us to learn these lessons, Father, painful as they might be. And grow, I pray, here, even in this very church, your kind of men, to be your kind of leaders, so that you can shepherd your kind of church, and that we could give you the kind of praise that you desire. Help us to be a church along this way. We pray for it in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.